Galatians chapter 3, we begin with verse 25. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? We'll end our reading in verse 9. And we know the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to a phrase from one of the verses of our reading, a phrase that will make plain, I think, the subject that I have in mind, although from the last hymn we sung, you may have figured it out already. Look with me in verse 6 and underscore those words, because ye are sons. Because ye are sons. Paul is laboring in this section of Galatians to break the bewitching spell that had been cast over the Galatians by the Judaizers. We've noted that along the way in our previous studies, and I think Paul is still on that same mission, so to speak. O foolish Galatians, he writes in chapter 3 in verse 1, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? They had indeed been fooled by the Judaizers, the ones who appeared to them, these Judaizers, to be very scholarly and very godly, the ones who professed to be able to lead the Galatians on with God, were in fact leading them away from God. I marvel, Paul says earlier in chapter 1 and verse 6, this is the alarm that he's sounding. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. And would you note again from that verse, I know I pointed it out before, but they were not merely being led from one point of view to another point of view where the gospel was concerned. No, they were being led away from God Himself. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from Him that called you. They were being led away from God, even though in their own minds they probably thought they were going on with God. And the method the Judaizers were employing in their deception is not hard to discover. They were endeavoring to displace the hearing of faith with the works of the law. That becomes very evident in the beginning of chapter 3. It seems that it has been the devil's design throughout the course of church history to distort the Christian's understanding of justification, sanctification, and how the two of these things relate to each other. And if the devil can create confusion in those realms, under those doctrines, then he can certainly accomplish his aim of bringing a Christian into bondage and keeping him there. It becomes a magnified tragedy when those who are so free nevertheless become so entangled with the yoke of bondage. When those who are so exalted in God's grace become so servile in their outlook and in their character and their conduct. Now the devil certainly knows that there's nothing attractive about a Christian in bondage. He acts as a very poor ambassador for Christ when he displays by his character and his conduct and his countenance that he's just a servile slave in bondage to his religion. The most effective way to nullify a Christian's testimony is to make him appear as a slave in chains to his religion. And he'll have such a lack of attraction about him that no one will want to follow who he follows or embrace what he embraces. A Christian who knows his freedom, on the other hand, because he understands the grounds of his acceptance with God, and he understands the grace of God, and he knows the truth that Jesus paid it all, this will be the Christian who shines brightly for Christ. This is the Christian who was enabled by the grace of God to maintain stability even in the midst of very trying circumstances. This is the Christian, therefore, who will be most effective in extending Christ's kingdom. There's something attractive about him that even those in the world can discern. And this attractiveness, I think, is traceable to the freedom that he knows in his conscience and his awareness that God's grace so exalts him. How then does the grace of God exalt us? We know on one hand that it humbles us. It humbles us because it begins by showing us our sin. But it doesn't end there. It exalts us. How does God's grace take an undeserving, hell-bound sinner from the fearful pit and the miry clay and set that saved sinner on a rock, establishing his way? Well, the psalmist certainly captured the truth of the power of saving grace when he wrote, and we sang it this morning, "He put a new song in my mouth, our God to magnify. Many shall see it and shall fear, and on the Lord rely." The subject of how high God's grace exalts us, I think, is the subject that is taken up by Paul in this section of Galatians that we read this morning. You could say it begins in verse 26 of chapter 3, where Paul writes, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." The term "children" there reads literally, "sons." Ye are all the sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This statement then introduces us to the subject of sonship. He touches on the subject again in the last verse of chapter 3. "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." A son is an heir, one who is marked to inherit great riches. And it is this subject of being a son or an heir that carries us then into chapter 4. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." We read in verse 1, and then note with me, if you would, beginning in verse 4. Note the emphasis on sonship and on being an heir. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." This is how high God's grace exalts us. And if Paul could make the Galatians realize how highly God's grace had exalted them, then he would also be able to make them realize that they had no use or need for Judaizers, for legalistic Judaizers, who couldn't possibly lead them through their false gospel into the kind of exaltation that they would know and experience through the true gospel. I'm afraid that the problem the Galatians faced is a problem for many Christians yet today, in our day. We simply don't know, or we lose sight of how exalted we are in the grace of God. And in order to know how exalted we are, it becomes necessary for us to realize our sonship. And so this is the subject, as well as the challenge that I'd like to put before you today. If you would bask in the freedom of the gospel, if you would learn to revel in the love of God, then you must realize your sonship, your adoption, if you will. And in the moments that remain, I'd like to draw your attention to three points that will instruct you as to how you may better realize your sonship. Consider with me, first of all, that you may realize your sonship first by turning away from everything that denies it. And this is really Paul's purpose in this section of the epistle. Now, I don't think it would be very difficult for us to formulate in our mind's eyes what these Judaizers were like as they sought to bring the Galatians under their influence. They undoubtedly appeared to be wise and scholarly men. They probably were able to impress the Galatians with their knowledge of the Old Testament. I think it would be fair to say that they were proud. They were a part of that generation that Christ Himself described in Luke chapter 7, verse 31, where we read, "And the Lord said, whereunto then shall I liken the men of this generation? And to what are they like? They are like unto children sitting in the marketplace and calling one to another and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned to you, and ye have not wept." In other words, they were the ones who called the shots, or who picked the tune, so to speak. They led, others were to follow. They commanded, others were to obey. They taught, others were to learn. They took the uppermost rooms in the feasts and the chief seats in the synagogue, and others were to sit at their feet in admiration of them. Now, the whole point that Paul is making in this section of Galatians is that these proud and arrogant Judaizers, in fact, had nothing over the Galatian Christians. They had nothing over them. They had no higher status than the Galatian Christians in terms of their standing before God. Look at what Paul says in verse 28 of chapter 3. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus." Now, when a man realizes at the end of the day that he's only a sinner saved by grace, then he'll see that he has nothing over other men. When a man comes to know that his standing with God is entirely of grace, and that it's based on the righteousness of Christ being imputed to him, then he'll know that while he is certainly exalted by the grace that God has provided him, he'll also know and appreciate that it's the same grace that God gives to all that believe in His Son. Now, Paul certainly recognized the authority that had been delegated to him by God, making him an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had authority in the church. That authority notwithstanding, however, look at what he says down in verse 12 in chapter 4. We didn't read quite this far down. Maybe we should have. But look at verse 12 in chapter 4. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. So far as the meritorious grounds for Paul's acceptance with God went, his apostleship had nothing to do with that. His apostleship did not tie in at all in his acceptance with God. The grounds for his acceptance was the same ground as the Galatians' acceptance. Be as I am, for I am as ye are. We are all the same. Certainly in this respect, that the grounds for our acceptance with God is the same. And the ranks between us have no bearing on that issue. So the Judaizers had nothing over the Galatians in terms of their acceptance with God. They were not more acceptable to God because of the knowledge they thought they had. Nor did they possess a higher degree of spirituality because of their Jewish heritage. Look with me, if you would, in verse 3 of chapter 4. Paul is speaking in terms of the ages, the dispensations, if I may use that term in a legitimate way. And look at what he says in verse 3. Even so we, that is the Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. When we were children, Paul writes, literally that phrase could read, when we were babes. And the reference now is to the previous Jewish dispensation, the time of the law, if you will. Paul's point is that the Jewish dispensation was not a more advanced time than what the Galatians knew. On the contrary, it was a less mature time. It's likened to a time period that would correspond to a little child who was under the discipline of tutors and governors. It was a childish time, so to speak. It was not the mature time into which the purpose of redemption had entered once Christ had come. Try to imagine, if you will, a man who is very hungry and thirsty for knowledge. He just loves to learn. And so he goes to college and he pursues his subject with all his mind and all his strength. He pursues the knowledge of his field and has an insatiable appetite to learn more. So when he's done with college, he goes and he does graduate work. He wants to learn all he can. And after he obtains a graduate degree, he's still not satisfied. He wants more. He just loves to learn. And then along comes a proud man who appears to be very intelligent, and this proud scholar, so to speak, offers this college graduate even higher and more advanced knowledge than he has yet attained. And so the graduate follows this proud scholar, only to discover that he is brought into a level of learning that would correspond to a junior high level. He thought he was advancing to postgraduate studies when he was in fact being brought down to a level that was very elementary. The point that Paul is making in these opening verses of chapter 4 is that a new day had come, in fact, the fullness of the time, he calls it in verse 4. And now our advances in knowledge and our advances in godliness and the things that are spiritual must be pursued by the study of Christ, the study of the substance of Christ's person and Christ's work. Not the study of the shadows that prefigured Christ, but the study of Christ Himself, His deity, His humanity, His eternity. The fact that He's our mediator and our covenant head. The glorious truth that He condescended to be made under the law in order to meet every obligation of the law for the people He represented and redeemed. Here is the mystery of godliness, Paul writes to Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We did a study on that text some while back. We broke it down into each one of those phrases. And the point that needs to be made is that the pursuit of godliness is the study of Christ. This is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. So the way to advance in our godliness is to study Christ in His person and in His work. This is what we must devote ourselves then to strive to comprehend. The Judaizers had nothing over the Galatians then in terms of the higher degree of their knowledge. They came from a less mature age, not a more mature one. They had nothing to lord over the Galatians then in terms of the heritage from which they had come. Nor did they have anything over the Galatians in terms of their relationship to God. It was true that they were of the seed of Abraham, but Paul stresses the truth in verse 29 of chapter 3, that if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's the same thing he said earlier back in verse 9 of chapter 3. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And it is these ones, the believers, that make up the spiritual seed of Abraham. These are the ones that are designated as heirs and sons. And so the Judaizers had nothing over the Galatians in terms of their standing or their status or their relationship to God. It's rather ironic, I find it, in our day that there seems to be a tendency among many Christians to treat the Jewish race as if they enjoy a more exalted standing with God than the Christian does, in spite of the fact that they've rejected their Messiah. Somehow we find it popular in our day to ascribe to them a higher status nevertheless. Now, for a Christian to fall prey to someone who would lord it over him, he must first forget or deny one of these things, that his standing with God is perfect in his justification, and that his relationship to God is exalted because of his sonship. If you would come to realize your sonship, therefore, you must turn away from every principality or spiritual force that would lead you to deny it, or try to teach you that in spite of it, you're still somehow lacking or incomplete. Consider with me next that we may realize our sonship by knowing the nature of that sonship. Now, verses 4 and 5 make it plain to us that God's purpose in redemption was to exalt believing sinners to become the children of God or the sons of God. Let me read those verses again. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, and then to this end, to this purpose, that, in order that, we might receive the adoption of sons. God's aim in sending forth His Son was to bring believers in Christ into the very family of God. You could argue, therefore, that our sonship is a purchased blessing. If God would adopt us into His family, He must first purchase us. And the purchase price must be made in such a way that it satisfies the just demands of God against us. And we know, of course, that the blood of Christ did satisfy those demands. So there's a very close tie then between our sonship and our redemption. God redeemed us with the aim of bringing us into the very family of God. In other verses in the New Testament in which adoption is mentioned, we discover that our sonship is grounded in God's eternal purpose, His predestinating purpose, if you will. And so we read in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. We see from this statement why adoption is referred to by our catechism as an act of God's free grace, because it's in keeping with His purpose in predestination. Listen to our shorter catechism question and answer. You should know this. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. You begin to see what I mean when I say the grace of God exalts us. What a marvel of grace that we undeserving sinners would have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. In Romans 8 and verse 15, we learn that the nature of our sonship is such that it's connected to the freedom that we enjoy in Christ. Paul writes, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but..." And underscore the term "but" there. "In contrast to such a spirit of bondage, ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." A few verses later in that same chapter in Romans, Paul teaches us that the nature of our adoption is such that it teaches us to look ahead to the glory that will be ours at the end of time. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body, he writes in Romans 8 and verse 23. Our sonship, you see, carries with it the sure hope of heaven. If we are the children of God, purchased by the blood of Christ, graciously brought into the family of God in accordance with God's eternal and predestinating plan, then we cannot perish. We must have heaven. God will see to it. We're in His family. Now, I find it interesting that in our shorter catechism, you find these three things linked together: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Listen to the answer of question 32. What benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? The answer, they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. And then in the questions that follow, the framers of the catechism give the definitions for each of those things: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Now, I think it would be fair to say that justification speaks to the issue of our standing with God. It puts us in the courtroom, as it were. It finds God as the judge pounding the gavel on the desk and announcing that we're justified. Sanctification speaks to the issue of our walk with God. And adoption speaks to the issue of our relationship to God. And when you analyze these terms this way, then I think it's also fair to conclude that adoption is the grace that elevates us higher than all the rest. Justification is, of course, a great blessing. We stress it much here. It provides the motivation for our sanctification. But the thing you have to remember about justification is that it's a forensic term. It's a court term. And it's in that respect that it's something of an impersonal term. How many people do you know in the world of our court systems here in America that will go to court, present their case, be acquitted by the judge, and then following that acquittal, the judge will say to you, why don't you come to my house for dinner tonight? In fact, now that I've acquitted you, why don't you just make plans to come and move in with me and be a part of my family? We know that in the real world, when a man goes to court and manages to escape a guilty verdict and is instead acquitted, he's quite happy to leave that courtroom and hope that he never sees it again. This is why I say that in the spiritual realm, there's a sense in which our adoption exalts us even more highly than our justification. Now, justification does take us very high, and it certainly magnifies God's grace. Sinners having their sins imputed to Christ and having Christ's righteousness imputed to them and then being declared righteous on the base of that perfect righteousness that's imputed to us, that certainly lifts us high and we magnify God's grace in our justification. We thank God for the glorious truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But we view our justification in terms of God's righteousness. Indeed, I've defined justification very simply as our salvation as it relates to God's justice. In our adoption, we're able to think of our salvation as it relates to God's love. We sang that hymn, and I'll cite the verse that it's based upon. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It is the grace of adoption, you could argue, that takes us from the cold and frightening courtroom scenario that we are glad to escape by God's grace, and it brings us into a personal, intimate place with our God because it lifts us to the glorious reality that we are members of God's family, and this is what enables us then to bask in the warmth of God's love. He brought us into His family. He adopted us. I believe that it's in connection with our adoption and the love behind that adoption that we're able to sing with the hymn writer, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of Thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above." How do we realize our sonship then? We must first turn away from everything that would deny it, everything that would pull us down, anything that would obscure or deny our righteous standing with God, as well as our relationship with God through Christ. And then we must know something of the nature of our sonship. It's rooted in our redemption. It's a part of God's eternal plan, and it's a manifestation of His love that passes all understanding, that we should be called the sons of God. Consider with me, finally, that we may realize our sonship by basking in the blessings of it. "Because ye are sons," Paul writes in verse 6, "God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." We must bask in the blessing then of being able to call God our Father. And we are taught to reckon upon that truth every time we pray. I have to admit that it thrills my heart to dwell upon it, even though it's so familiar. The opening words to the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father, which art in heaven." There are times, you know, when you go to pray and the flesh makes you so sluggish spiritually that you find it difficult to even begin. The spirit is willing and the flesh is so weak. Or there are other times when you go to pray and you may be so anxious about so many things that you feel wound up so tightly inside and you scarcely know how to begin to unravel all the things that are perplexing you. Or you may go to pray with a keen sense of your sin and the knowledge that you come so short of the glory of God. I find it to be a very practical blessing to allow my thoughts to dwell first on the truth that God is our Father which art in heaven. If I need my heart to be warmed, if I come and I'm cold and I'm dead and I'm sluggish, and carnality has the best of me, and I need my heart to be warmed so I can begin to pray. What a glorious truth to warm the heart, the truth that God is our Father, as well as the truth that it cost Christ His life blood in order for you to be able to pray that petition. Or if I go to prayer and I find myself so anxious and so tight within that I scarcely know where to begin, I know of nothing so settling to my heart than the realization that God is our Father and He's our Father in heaven. He rules and reigns, in other words, and knows all about the things that cause us to become anxious. Or if I go to pray with a sense of my unworthiness, it's always good to see that my sin notwithstanding, still I'm instructed to pray this way. Our Father, which art in heaven. Oh, you go to the Lord in prayer and you feel a sense of your unworthiness. Open your Bible to that passage and see if your sin has blotted out God's Word. It has not. We are still instructed to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, your sins can never blot a single word or letter out of God's Word. The truth will remain that God is our Father in heaven, even when we don't feel particularly worthy of having Him as our Father, even when we feel so unworthy of His grace and His blessings, it does not nullify the relationship. This is a part, then, of basking in our sonship in Christ. We go to God and call Him our Father. We have access to His throne. It's as if the throne room of God is turned into the living room for God's children. So available does He make Himself to those that are adopted into His family. And then we bask in the blessing of being partakers of the divine nature. We read from that chapter this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 4 tells us, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, when the Lord adopts us, He also sets in motion the work of His Spirit in our hearts in such a way that we begin to bear the family resemblance to our Savior. I've met children along the way who are adopted. In fact, I think most of the adopted children I've met could be described this way. But you would never know they were adopted if they didn't tell you. They take on the resemblance to the ones who have adopted them in such fashion that they appear to be natural members of the family. The same thing is true spiritually. We take on the resemblance of Christ's character through the Spirit of adoption who works in us and works through us so that we become partakers of the divine nature. And then there is the blessing. And you might not think it to be a blessing on the surface of it, but it is the blessing of God's chastisement. This is a sure mark of our adoption. And so we read in Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 8, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Now, I don't know that chastisement in and of itself is something that we care to bask in. But I've said many times along the way that one aspect of our Christian freedom that we do need to bask in is the freedom to interpret every circumstance of life as coming from a loving Heavenly Father. What gives you and me the freedom to interpret a frowning providence that way? It's the truth that we've been brought into the family of God by adoption, an adoption that is grounded in redemption. And so we have the freedom to know that every dealing God takes with us, be it a harsh dealing with us, be it of the same degree of harshness that God took with Job, there is nevertheless a purpose of grace behind it, a purpose of love in it, a purpose of our good and God's glory. And we have the freedom to interpret providence that way. And so I wonder this morning, are you basking in the blessings of your sonship? Has God's grace lifted you? It should. After all, you were a guilty sinner, and yet by God's grace you've been declared righteous. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. And you were alienated from God, you were a stranger to the covenants of promise, and you had no hope, and you were without God in the world, but now you've been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. How nigh? Or how near? You've been brought right into the very family of God, that's how near. You've been made a son, and if a son, then an heir, and if an heir, a joint heir with Christ. And so now you're no longer a stranger, but a fellow citizen with the saints and of the household of God. How I hope this morning then that God's grace will lift you. How I pray that you might know in your heart how exalted you are by your adoption into the family of God. May God deliver us all from anything that would lead us to deny it or downplay it. May we study it earnestly so that we'll know the glorious privileges that belong to us for time and for eternity. Let's close then in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the way Thy grace exalts us. We marvel at such condescending grace that would bring Christ into this world, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might be adopted into the family of God. Lord, we're not worthy of the least of Thy blessings, and yet we marvel at how bountifully blessed we are. Thou hast washed away our sins. Thou hast clothed us with the righteousness of Thy Son. And Thou hast brought us into the very family of God. We thank Thee for Thy justice. We thank Thee for Thy love. We thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy blessings. And we do ask of Thee this morning, O Lord, that Thy Spirit would so work in our hearts that these familiar truths that are a part of our creed would indeed be the reality of our hearts and our lives, so that we may indeed partake more of the divine nature and be more conformed to the image of Thy Son. So, Lord, we ask of Thee this morning to impress upon us the greatness of Thy love and the greatness of Thy salvation. And we thank Thee, Lord, we can be confident that Thou wilt do so, for Thou hast brought us into Thy family. O Lord, take our thanks then for Thy great blessings to us. Help us to reckon upon them. Help us to study them. Help us, Lord, to learn to read our titles to heaven very clearly. For we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.